The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Book 2 opens with these joint Psalms, 42 and 43. Both of them have, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." Verse 5 of 42, and then 43, 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God." So there's this frame in 42 and 43. "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God." He calls God a rock. Verse 9, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy, as with a deadly wound in my bones?" And then he says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Vindicate me, O God. Defend my cause." 43:1. "You are the God in whom I take refuge. Why does it feel like you've rejected me?" Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? "Send out your light, send out your truth. Let them lead me. I say, God is a sure rock worth hoping in amid despair, for he will save, he will vindicate, and he will defend his king's cause against ungodly adversaries." Psalm 72. One of the early Psalms that set me thinking about the fact that how can I view this as talking about an earthly kingdom rather than what Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." How can I picture the king that's being elevated as an earthly king like David, or in this instance, Solomon? "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son." The royal son. That's Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. "May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." So here it is. How does God work for the poor? He does it through his king. "Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May it be like new creation as you defend the cause of the poor and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the head of the oppressor." Different verb than Genesis 3:15, but similar imagery. Crush the oppressor. "May they fear you." How long? As long as the sun endures. Throughout generation after generation after generation, and may his life be like new creation. So a kingdom that will never end and that will be new creational in its form. Not only that, how vast will it be? Verse 8, "May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." You'll remember Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Very familiar. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." John 12:15 cites that text, applies it directly to Jesus in his triumphal entry. There's no other king in Zechariah's day. He's in a kingless kingdom, hoping in the Messiah. And then he cites Psalm 72. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem." So this king who's riding in righteous, what is he going to do? He's going to bring salvation. "Though he be humble, through him chariot and war horse will be put down. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." That is Psalm 72, verse 8. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So we move from Psalm 72, verse 8, to Zechariah in the Old Testament itself, interpreting it in light of the coming Messiah, to John saying it's fulfilled in Jesus. The way Zechariah uses this text, he uses it as a direct prophecy about the coming Messiah. No king on the throne, no earthly king left. The Davidic kingdom has been destroyed. When it shows up in Zechariah, it's at least a direct prophecy that's directly fulfilled in John 12. So the question is, take it one step back. Is it a direct prophecy in Psalm 72? This is a kingdom that moves from sea to sea, a kingdom that is everlasting. This is not talking, I don't think, about the kingdom David had, but about the kingdom that was promised to him in 2 Samuel 7, that he died, 2 Samuel 23, hoping in. And he gave an oracle predicting its coming. May all the kings of the earth fall down before him. All the nations serve him. Why? Because he cares about the needy. He delivers them when they call. The poor find a helper in him. He has pity on the weak. He saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems them. This is the exact portrait of Isaiah chapter 11, of that royal king child whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The government is upon his shoulders and his kingdom will last forever. That king child who shows up, who has the Spirit of God upon him, the Spirit of justice. He'll work justice for the weak. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, it's the same figure. Long may he live. May all the blessings of the world come to him. And then verse 17, may his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. That's the Abrahamic covenant promises. It's Genesis 22, 18. In the offspring of Abraham, who will possess the gate of his enemies, in him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God promised the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, Galatians 3:8, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And God has blessed the Gentiles through Christ. Then notice verse 20. We've got the doxology, blessed be Yahweh, blessed be his glorious name, may the whole earth be filled with his glory. That's straight out of it's recalled in Isaiah 11. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. And then it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And some people say, well, that suggests books 1 and 2 of the Psalter maybe used to be a smaller little hymnal. I don't think that's what's going on. I think, rather than saying the prayers of David, son of Jesse, prayers of David, the son of Jesse are ended, rather it should be translated, thus, reading Psalm 72, when this comes about, the prayers of David, son of Jesse, will be completed or fulfilled. This is what he was praying about, even to his deathbed. That's what I think we're supposed to read there. It doesn't change the verb at all. It's not the end of his prayers. It's the fulfillment of his prayers, realized in a person, Messiah Jesus. Psalm 73. So Psalm 72, Yahweh God will glorify himself by elevating his royal son's global kingdom forever, which will fulfill all of David's prayers. Psalm 73, who is the true Israel? Truly, God is good to Israel, that is, to those who are pure in heart. Not all Israel is Israel. Hear how the psalmist talks. As for me, I was deeply grieved because all these wicked people were elevated, they were flourishing, they had the power. But then I went to the temple, and God showed me what is true. deeply discouraged under the weight of the darkness of what Revelation would call Babylon. Babylon is the culture in all times and in all places, and it is dark and it always goes where the beast directs it. Babylon is the city that stands against the city of God, but don't think that those who are finding refuge in the sun are part of that city. Don't identify what the world thinks and how the world acts with what the people of God are supposed to think and act. Even if there is a system of injustice and brokenness, Paul would say the blood of Christ redeems you from such a system, and you're not part of it. Don't live as if you are, and don't talk as if you are. Rather, find rest and unity in the Son, and find your identity and your citizenship in a city that is not identified with this broken world. Who is the true Israel? I went to the temple, he says, and then I discerned what is true. So he says, I went to the sanctuary, verse 17, then I discerned the end of all this. These peoples who are part of this beastly work. You've set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, as if I myself was a beast. But now I know. Now I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you, O God, are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you will perish. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made Yahweh God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. The true Israel are those who follow the pure-hearted king in looking to God for strength and waiting upon him to cause the evildoers to perish and to receive his own unto glory. Psalm 89, you'll know it as the psalm that all we're doing is we're doing the bookends of each book, the first and last psalm of each book. Psalm 89 is the one where the psalmist declares the Davidic covenant promises are real, but oh God, are you going to keep them? Because David has come to an end. You've brought judgment on the house of David. He says, verse 1, I will sing of the steadfast love of Yahweh forever. With my mouth I make known your faithfulness to all generations. I said steadfast love will be built upon forever. How can you say that? You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever. So this is someone after David is dead. He's already in the grave. And this is hope of one who is following God afterwards. Yet when he looks at the world, it doesn't look like God's being faithful to covenant promises. Will you stand and be faithful? Will you be true? And he cites a whole bunch of the Davidic covenant promises. He says in verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Where is it? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock. Blessed be Yahweh forever. So book 3 ends with this downcast look of judgment. God, are you there? Specifically, will you be faithful to your promises to David? And then Moses starts to talk. And what I want you to see in Psalm 90 is the fact that Moses here is living in an age where they're not in rest. They're in the wilderness. separated from the rest of God because of sin. It's a very comparable stage to the exile. Separated from rest that the king alone would bring because of sin. And that's why I think the psalm occurs right here. That the canonicaler, putting the psalms together, recognized we've had this psalm for 1,000 years. It's been written down. It's a psalm of Moses. And it fits right here. Moses' hope for God's rest in the light of living under curse and giving clarity into how to live in the midst of a world that is under curse. It fits right here as we hope in our messianic king. Words of the Christ and words about the Christ. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations, Moses says, before the mountains were brought forth or were ever formed from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And now, a portrait of humanity. You return man to dust. That's all we are. But how long, O God? It seems like forever until your Davidic covenant promises of Psalm 89 are going to be realized. That's the sense. That's how you see it within the flow. How long, O Lord, will we rest under your judgment? When are you going to raise up Joshua to lead us into rest? That's what Moses is praying. When's it going to come? How long is it going to be? In your sight, 1,000 years is like a day. How long until you raise up Genesis 3:15, Redeemer, to overcome the curse? Moses was thinking about such things. And that same hope is alive among the remnant living in exile. You sweep them away as with a flood, like a dream. We were brought up. We are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. That's what Israel was like in the wilderness, and that's what Israel is like in the exile. All your days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, at the best 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. We don't just read this psalm as an independent unit of how do I respond in the midst of brokenness. No, this is the psalm of an outcry of an exiled people waiting, longing for messianic hope to be realized in space and time. For rest to come on the other side of wilderness, for light to dawn on the other side of darkness. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that every day that we live in this broken world, longing for consummation, we may have joy. Satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We want to live as your remnant, in the midst of kingdom hope in a dark age. The Psalms are telling the story of the reality. Psalm 91, it doesn't have a title, and because of that, I think very likely it's also a Psalm of David. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So Psalm 90 is a psalm of lament, of outcry. And then Psalm 91 is a testimony of confidence that God will preserve even in the midst of demonic activity. And Jesus, this is the psalm that the serpent cites when Jesus, the devil cites when Jesus is in the wilderness. And it's ironic because the devil says, verse 11, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. All these are in the singular. And then he stops and he says, jump off the temple, Jesus. And he doesn't read the next verse. You will tread on the lion and on the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Notice if this is a psalm of David, the question is, a psalm of Moses, who's he talking about when he says in verse 3, I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Who's the you? Could Moses have been anticipating the Messiah? The devil read it this way. That's why he brought it up to Jesus. He'll command his angels concerning you to guard you. Moses is talking about someone else, and he's praying for him, declaring hope into his life. And in the flow of the Psalter, it makes sense that the one he's praying for is the anointed king in whom he's placing his hope. With typological anticipations of exile and longing for rest, Moses pleads with Yahweh from the wilderness to satisfy and sustain his people with his steadfast love and to show sustained favor upon them as they pass their years under God's wrath and as they look ahead to fresh times of favor. He then predictively proclaims to the coming king that God will deliver him and protect him, to which Yahweh affirms that he will indeed satisfy him with long life and will save. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him, God says. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. I think this is a song about the Christ. And if you are in him, they become hope for you as well. Psalm 106, wrapping it up. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. This is how the psalm opens. And David's kingdom is in exile. The same exile in which Jesus found himself when he was born under the law. Still in exile, without the king on the throne, without the Spirit changing the hearts of the people, without new creation having dawned, all the hopes of the Old Testament still needed. That's the exile in which Jesus comes, and Psalm 106 opens with this declaration, oh, give thanks to God, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And then the psalm ends this way. Verse 47, save us, O Yahweh, our God. Gather us from the nations that we may give thanks to your name and glory in your praise. So it's a prayer of the psalmist in the exile that God would act. And then we get the final doxology here. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel. Who's Israel? Those who are pure in heart. Psalm 73. Blessed be the God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Psalm 107. Last book. Psalm 106 ends longing, praying, God, bring an end to the exile. And Psalm 107 opens celebrating that God has done just that through the work of his Messiah. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, whom he's redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east, from the west, the north, the south. Praise is given here for those who once lived in the shadow of death. Verse 10, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's Luke 1:79 applied to the coming of Jesus. Luke 1:79. Prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them. He brought them out of darkness and out of the shadow of death. This is how it's worded here. Why did the Messiah come? You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. To do what? To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the way of peace. It's the Messiah. That's the hope. He's the one who brings people out of exile into life. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of Yahweh. Praise Yahweh for and consider the significance of his steadfast loyalty by which he redeemed his people from exile, from trouble, distress, and the shadow of death. So we come to the very end of the book, Psalm 145, before the conclusion that we already walked through. And it's broken into two parts, Psalm 145. It's a plea, I believe, in 145:1. May I extol you, O my God and King. And then next, it's a plea in verse 10. May all your works give thanks to you, O Yahweh. May I extol you? May all your works extol you. Why? And then you see these statements. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, verse 3. Verse 8, Yahweh is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Verse 9, Yahweh is good to all and his mercy is over all he has made. Verse 13, Yahweh is faithful in all of his works and kind in all of his works. These are the reasons why. Help me extol you and help all that is on the earth extol you. Because of these statements about who God is and how he acts. He upholds all who are falling. He's righteous in all of his ways, 17, 18. He's near to all who call on him. Verse 20, he preserves all who love him. And how does he do this? The whole Psalter has identified that he does it through his anointed king. It's how he brings it about. Kingdom restored and consummated. At the very least, I hope, and it appears it's true, that what I'm doing is at least sparking good conversations. May you do it humbly with your Bibles open. May God lead us all to greater understanding of his word. Please open your Bibles to Acts 2. We're going to start there. We know that Jesus claimed to be David's Lord, the Lord of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, that is Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So you've got a little inaugurated eschatology there from the day that Jesus sits at the right hand of his Father, which Acts 2 is going to identify happens at Jesus' resurrection and ascension. He ascends to the right hand of the Father and fulfills Psalm 110. From that point forward, until God makes his enemies a footstool, you have already and not yet. So you've got this period of Jesus seated on the throne, overseeing all things, his kingdom has come, and yet it's not in its consummated, fully finished state, but it's coming. In that mix, he is operating as a high priest, a mediator of the covenant to save. He is a saving high priestly mediator in the line of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110:4 in the book of Hebrews identifies Jesus as that Melchizedekian priest. So at this point, we come to Psalm 16 and its use in Acts 2. So turn with me there, Acts 2, 25 through 32. So God says in verse 24, God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it, because death is for sinners. And He represented sinners, but in himself came through that death into life. And then he says, God raised him up for David said concerning him. So what David's words are concern Jesus. Now, I think that means David has Jesus in his mind. But it could mean that David has Jesus in his mind typologically. It could still be typological prediction. And by typological, I mean God's words have something to do with David first, and then something about David's life is anticipatory in an escalated way to the person and work of Jesus. That's how typology works. And then we look at the life of David not only as a predictive element, but to clarify the work of Jesus. That's how typology works. But it could also be direct prophecy, and I'm going to argue that Peter is going to clarify it has to be direct prophecy. So let's look. For David says, so David's the author of Psalm 16. David says concerning Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, I saw the Sovereign One always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. I won't be left in the context of the grave. My body will not be corrupted. Rather, I'll enjoy life in your presence forevermore. Full joy for the longest amount of time. You've made known to me the path of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, now listen to how Peter preaches. Brothers, and I want you to be able to preach the Psalms this way. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb and his corrupted body is with us to this day. What's he doing? Don't read Psalm 16 thinking about David. His body was corruptible. He died and was buried and didn't rise. So when David says concerning him, what was he doing? Verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that 2 Samuel 7 was true, that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And then he cites Psalm 110. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made Jesus, Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So my understanding here is that what Peter is, his argument hinges on the fact that Psalm 16 is not a type. David wasn't first talking about himself because David not only went in the grave, his body was corrupted. So there's no type upon which to build the antitype. Instead, it's direct prophecy. Psalm 16 is about Jesus. So let's go back to Psalm 16. That's how I understand it. And you can read most Psalms, read most Acts commentaries, and they just say, he's reading the Psalms typologically. But I. Howard Marshall, in his Acts commentary on the New Testament use of the Old, he raises the issue exactly rightly. It's difficult to affirm typological interpretation when Peter denies the presence of any type. So I think we're talking about direct prophecy in Psalm 16. So this is part of my journey. And so I go back and I read this in Psalm 16:10. You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol, that is the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Notice that Psalm 16 opens, preserve me, O God. I think this is a new cycle. Psalm 16, preserve me, O God. Psalm 17, hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Psalm 18, I love you, my God in strength. Why? Because in Psalm 18, he experiences salvation. Why? Verse 20, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. That's why I'm alive. That's what Psalm 16 anticipates. Full joy in God's presence for the longest amount of time. And then Psalm 19, just like Psalm 8 before, erupts with this global vision. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. We see testimony of God's faithfulness in the sky and in his word. The law of the Lord is perfect. That's what God used to revive my soul. And then the stars in the sky reminding me of his upholding hand through all of my journey of suffering. It was the world and the word that kept me going. Praise be to God. That's how I understand Psalm 19. Then we come to Psalm 20. Now what I want... we come to the culmination in Psalm 19, and then a new cycle begins in Psalm 20. What I want us to see is in Psalm 21, there's an allusion back to Psalm 16. So Psalm 16 said, in your presence is full joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 21, look at verse 6. For you make him, that is the king, most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. And if I'm right about Peter's reading of Psalm 16, it raises the possibility that the king in Psalm 21, who finds joy in God's presence, who's actually, as we're going to see in Psalm 20, delivered from death, this Psalm 21 that David, it's a Psalm of David, is talking about, not about himself, I don't think, but about another king. He's praying on behalf of that king and then praising God for the vision that he sees of that king's victory. That David is actually, just like in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Lord, says David. David's talking about the Messiah. Yahweh said to my Lord, you sit at my right hand. And Jesus himself says, Psalm 110, David was the talker about a different one. So if the Christ is David's son, how can David call the Christ his Lord? David was hoping in the Christ. Now we come to Psalm 20. Now, there's two possibilities. Notice that it's a Psalm of David. That means that David, as the author, is either going to speak on his own behalf, may the Lord answer you. That is, if David is praying, we have to say, when he says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you, that David's not talking about himself. That's how I read the psalm. That David is actually praying for the Messiah, because David knows that all of his hopes in his day in 1000 BC, hinge on the victory that that future Messiah that he dies hoping in, that victory has to be wrought. And if God doesn't save the king, David has no hope at all. Abraham will not be counted righteous. Moses will not be counted righteous. Rahab will not be counted righteous. Ruth will not be counted righteous. David will go to his grave and burn in hell forever if the Messiah does not come that was promised back in Genesis 3:15. So David... It could be that David is the author and he writes a hymn for a choir to sing about him. So it could be that we're hearing the voice of the choir when they say, may the Lord answer you, David, in the day of trouble, where David pens a song for the choir to pray for him. That would be the traditional reading, where David is the choir master who pens a song and then asks and then puts in the words of his choir that they would pray for him. But I don't think that's the best reading of the psalm. Consider it the other way, where David, all of a sudden, is the voice of the psalm praying for the Messiah. May the Lord answer you, O Jesus, my hope. May he answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifice, singular. I don't know why the ESV made it plural. May he, so that even could be referring to his own death. May he grant your heart's desire and fulfill your plans. May we, now notice here, the psalmist includes himself with the group. May we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, set up banners. May Yahweh fulfill all of your petitions. Now I know. He sees something. Now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we, as if David, I think, is including himself among all the hosts of those singing. We will trust in the name of Yahweh our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Why? Oh, Yahweh, save the king. May he answer us when we call. So Psalm 2 was the Son of God. Kiss that Son. Blessed are those who find refuge in him. It seems to me most natural to read this psalm as if David is praying for the Messiah, asking God to save, and then he sees a glimpse that the salvation will be there, and then he declares, I'm going to find refuge in him. May he answer us. Notice it's, O Yahweh, that's you. May you, O God, save the king. May he answer us. So you've got two options. Either David writes this so that others will pray for him, and then in such a way that there is certainty that God will, or this is part of the predictive nature. It's either the prayers of the Christ or about the Christ. This would be a prayer about the Christ. Now notice Psalm 21. I see the cycle continuing. The king is in desperation in Psalm 20, but now in Psalm 21, the king has gained victory. And the same author, David, sees that victory and talks about the king. O Yahweh, in your strength, the king rejoices. So either David is writing about himself in third person, or he's talking about that future Messiah. The king rejoices in your salvation, how he greatly exults. You've given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessing. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you and you gave it to him. He was at the point of death and God gave him life. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Then notice the not yet expression. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. Yahweh will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of men. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Yahweh, in strength. We will sing and praise your power. That is, we will join the king in his rejoicing. So there's a switch in focus. O Yahweh, in your strength, the king rejoices. And then it appears in verses 8 through 12, all of a sudden the king is addressed like he was in Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you. May you put down your enemies. So it's all of a sudden viewed as it's certain, it's celebration, and then it's not yet. Psalm 22, we have a host of examples here. You could just type in Matthew 27 and just track Matthew 27 when it's talking about the movement of Christ through his beatings all the way up to the point of his crucifixion, the dryness of his mouth, the state of his bones. All of that is straight out of Psalm 22. So you've got Jesus as the sufferer. My God, why have you forsaken me? You've got verses 7 and 8. All who seek me mock me. They wag their heads on behalf of me. That's Matthew 27, 39. He who trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. That level of curse is in Matthew 27, 43. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. That's John 19, 28. You lay me in the dust of death. That's Isaiah 53, 10. Dogs encompass me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. That's Luke 24, 39 and 40 with John 20, 25. I count all of my bones. That's John 19, 36. They starve and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. That's Matthew 27, 35. All of this comes culminating. And it doesn't seem to line up with the life of David, unless we're to read it as hyperbole, that David hyperbolically endured a crucifixion. But then the rescue comes. Verse 21, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen, deliverance. And then what is birthed? A congregation around this one who is now alive, the anointed king resurrected. I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. That's cited in Hebrews 2:12, applied directly to Jesus after his resurrection. To my brothers. This is why I think Matthew 28:10 says, tell my brothers that I will meet them on the mountain. It's why Romans 8:29 says that he was the first to raise from the dead among many brothers, because it's got this text in mind. These are the new offspring of Israel, according to verse 23. And then it says, notice, this is, I think it's bigger than David. All the ends of the earth shall remember, verse 27. Remember what? The cross and resurrection event that was just unpacked. They will turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. This is nothing that is expected until the Messiah comes. And it didn't happen in David's day. For kingship belongs to Yahweh. He rules over the nations. Notice verse 30. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the sovereign one to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. So, I'm seeing this to be the Messiah's suffering, and then the whole nation, all the world rises up and remembers this event, and people from every tongue, tribe, and nation celebrate it, remember it. Indeed, they pass it on to the next generation. Verse 22 said, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. What does that praise look like? Yahweh is my shepherd. I will not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me wherever I go. This is the sense of praise that's just erupting from the one who was just saved in Psalm 22. That's how I understand what's going on here. And I could be wrong. But I'm telling you, you won't read the Psalms the same way again if you take this on. And you will meet Jesus over and over again. And it'll just make your heart worship in awe of what he has done for us. So my urge, you've got to wrestle with it. But my urge is free yourself from thinking about David The New Testament authors don't. Why should you celebrate what Christ has done and all of a sudden enter into his suffering with him? As I shared at the break to someone, Jesus in his body carried his cross, and only thereafter did he enjoy his resurrection. We are the body of Christ who now are called to bear our cross in the hope of our resurrection. And that's how the songs, the prayers of the Christ become the songs of the saved. His journey through tribulation unto triumph becomes our journey of tribulation unto triumph. So we sing it with hope. We read it with hope, because it's not just Jesus operating on our behalf. It's that because he operated on our behalf, his prayers become our prayers. His victory becomes our victory. So all of a sudden, I mean, probably how you've read the Psalms and thinking, I want to apply these to people, that's exactly right. But do you recognize you can't faithfully apply God's faithfulness to your people apart from Christ? And I'm urging you to say, I think that Psalms is calling us to see Jesus first rather than David. And then David and you and me after. Psalm 24, once again, ends the great cycle. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. It's this global picture of praise at the end of the cycle. And then Psalm 25 opens again. To you, O God, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be put to shame. It's right back into the tribulation over and over again. Cycles of tribulation unto triumph, tribulation unto triumph. Because we're supposed to get the gospel down. This is the hope of the Old Testament over and over and over again. So that's how I understand the Psalter. So much more. I could go so many more examples, but I want to open the door for you to ask some questions. So please do. Nothing's out of bounds, and you're not going to offend me if you disagree. Just disagree with your Bible open. Yeah, I would see Jesus growing in wisdom and in knowledge and in favor with God and man. That's how the New Testament talks about what he did, that he learned obedience through his suffering. He learned it. He faced what Adam faced and was victorious. I see the tree as a probationary tree. It was the means, that is the tree of the knowledge pertaining to good and evil. It was the means by which knowledge and evil would be gained, whether by obedience or by disobedience. And Jesus, in his human side, matures. And so I would see that language of understanding and growing and teach me your ways. I mean, think about Isaiah 50. When we were there, Isaiah 50 says, morning by morning you awaken me. You tune my ear to hear your word. He's the ultimate disciple of Yahweh. Not my will, yours be done. Wherever you lead, I will follow. And so, I mean, we don't want to elevate this in every way, but we do want to draw attention to it. This is not the ultimate center of who Jesus, of why Jesus came. He is an atoning sacrifice that does something no one else on earth could accomplish. But nevertheless, John is able to say in 1 John 2, whoever abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. As he learned, so we are to learn. As he followed, so we're to follow. That's the sense I would get. So with the I'm a Sinner Psalms, there's no question. That is, that there's just tough texts. But so many of those I'm a Sinner Psalms are cited and applied to Jesus directly in the New Testament. And so it's that, there's no question. That is the biggest challenge to my interpretation. And it's why if you raise it to most Old Testament guys, they're going to simply say, that's ridiculous. He's not accounting for the historical context of the Psalms. That's going to be their response. And they won't even attempt to listen to any potential argument to the contrary. I'm just asking you to, who's had a little more time, to assess the case. Is it more reasonable to minimize the I am righteous statements and escalate the I'm a sinner statements in light of the whole of the Psalter and the way the king is portrayed? Or is it more reasonable to escalate the I am righteous statements and see the I'm a sinner statements as dealing with full-blown substitution? Indeed, both of them deal with substitution. All of our sins put on him so that he was indeed the embodiment of the serpent himself, John chapter 3, verse 15. And all of his righteousness, all of his integrity that secured Sunday morning and made it possible is then counted as ours. So that upon that resurrection, what is birthed is a congregation of brothers and sisters who are in him. But there's no question that those are the tough ones. But they're still applied to Jesus. So we've got to say, okay, are we just, is this parts of the Psalms that are applied to Jesus? And then it becomes the challenge of how do I learn how to read my Bible like the New Testament authors are reading their Bible? I think they're laying it out as a pattern to follow. And I could argue that at a different time. But it's not by chance that Psalm 51, which is the go-to I'm a sinner psalm, yes, it's absolutely grounded. A psalm of David that he wrote when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. I see that. I don't deny it. I'm not throwing that out. There is something in that moment that sets David up to write Psalm 51 as he does. But notice how Psalm 51 ends. It doesn't end focused on David. It ends this way. Do good to Zion. In your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Whatever is happening to the king has an impact on the community. Such that what just happened in Psalm 51, as I cried out to you, create in me a clean heart, O God, remove not your spirit from me, cast me not away from your presence, and work an upright spirit within me, in that context of pleading, whatever is happening there has a direct impact on God's showing favor to all of Zion. And that's the kind of relationship that I'm wrestling with. Psalm 14, just as a close to your comment. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no good who does, there is none who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven on the children of Adam to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So Paul cites that in Romans 3. And I'm struggling to understand how Paul can say it so completely. If that's not the case in Psalm 14. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon Yahweh? Who's talking here? It's a Psalm of David, but is it the words of the Messiah? This is what we read. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous one, singular. You, plural, would shame the plans of the poor, but Yahweh is his refuge. The his there in verse 6 is most directly related to the singular righteous one of verse 5. So once again, we have a group plural standing against a righteous singular one, just like in Psalm 2. and Yahweh is his righteous. And there is a generation that is now associated with the righteous one. And then it ends saying, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when Yahweh restores the fortunes of his people. Look at verse 7. Why would David, during the height of Israel's empire, pray, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion? That sounds like it was written in exile. And if it was a prediction beyond David's day to a future day, when all men were caught in darkness, and yet there is only one righteous one around whom a generation has gathered, in that day, that's exile. That's when the prayer would make sense. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when Yahweh restores the fortunes of his people. That's Deuteronomy 30. Restore the fortunes of his people. That's directly out of Deuteronomy 30, verses 4 and 5. When after the exile, God promises that the people will return to him and he will return to them, and then he'll circumcise their hearts. Restore the fortunes. That's the first time it happens in the Old Testament, and it's a new covenant prediction. Oh, that God would restore the fortunes of Israel. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Somehow the world is filled with sinners. Israel needs to be saved, and that salvation is associated with a righteous one who's standing distinct from the world of sinners, and there's a generation that's surrounding him. Yahweh is his refuge, and then we read in a text like Psalm 25 that he's a sinner who's kept the covenant. Both are true. Psalm 25, you started there. The sins of my youth, all of my transgressions, remember not. Verse 7, verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Pardon my guilt. Verse 18, consider my affliction and my trouble. Forgive my sins. Verse 21, may integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Both are true. And how are both true in the life of David? A man of integrity and a man of sin? Yeah, a man of sin. I can reason how it could be true of David, but I can truly see how it's true of Christ. So that's how in light of all the other stuff that I've said, we come to the I'm a Sinner Psalms, and I'm forced to say, okay, here would be my option. And it's an option that's grounded in Scripture many times over, with Christ bearing the curse, with full identification of those who are sinners. But it says, I am sinful, I am guilty, forgive my sin. So maybe that's David. But you can't say, can we have both? Well, there's some psalms that require, just in light of how the New Testament is using them, require, I think, a direct prophecy. And then you have to address the fact that none of the New Testament authors read the psalms like you're wanting to read them. Let's pause and talk about David's life, his journey. The psalm headings invite us to do that, but not the bodies. So I'm just sharing the journey. How did I get to where I am? That's how I got to where I am. And I could still be wrong. But I do know that it leads me to worship. Your word is allegory. I would choose typology. The question is, because allegory suggests an unhistorical grounded event that is then associated through symbol with reality. That's not what I'm proposing. I'm proposing a historical grounded event that is either typological or direct prophecy. And for you to say, how do I keep from making the Psalms say something they're not supposed to, We are only given what we need for life and godliness. And I don't think you'll find any example of reading the Psalms in any other way. So I would say I would be more cautious to read the Psalms in another way without any biblical warrant to suggest it from those who are using the Psalms. I've looked at every instance. The Psalms is the second most quoted book in the New Testament. I could read what they're doing wrongly, but in every instance of the New Testament use of the Old, I haven't seen one example where they lift up David he's the author, but not as the, unless the psalm at a certain point is actually talking about the community of wicked rather than the one who is righteous. In Romans chapter 4, an initial statement is attributed to David about his unrighteousness. And the part of the psalm that's quoted is talking about the general realities that are needed for everyone who's unrighteous. That's the closest example. So I'm trying to follow the pattern, and every interpretation needs biblical warrant. My entire day has been spent trying to establish the biblical warrant for why I'm doing what I'm doing. David hoped in his Messiah and prophesied about him. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah all read the Psalms about the royal king in light of direct messianic hope. They apply it to the coming one and not to a solely earthly king. And then the New Testament authors do it that way too. So I think that I'm supplying biblical warrant and not going beyond what the text is calling me to do. But if you can show me where, but there's no question, I'm looking at a handful of case studies and then saying, I have no reason to think that the suffering king in this text is any different than the suffering king in this text. But I am making that decision. I have no reason to think that the victorious king in this text that I can argue is direct prophecy or that's applied directly to Jesus in the New Testament is any different from the victorious king in this text. But if you can, and I'm not saying this in a taunting way, I'm saying it in an honest way. If you can show me within the Psalms why I should think about the anointed king in one psalm is different from the anointed king in another, whether as the victorious or the sufferer, then I invite that, and it may help me discern. There's actually some psalms that I'm supposed to read as about David before I read them about Jesus, and other psalms that I'm supposed to read just about Jesus. But you can't just say, well, the I'm a sinner psalms have to be about David, because I gave you examples of close to 10 of them that are actually cited in the New Testament and applied directly to Jesus. So we've got to have a bigger model for understanding how to read the Psalter. And I'm just saying 7 years in or 6 years in, this is as far as my model's gone. I'm just giving you what I've got so far. But 3 years from now, when I repost new notes, it'll look different, I'm sure.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.